Good morning, and it's good to be together, right? And yeah, obviously, some of the campsites this morning must be a little emptier than they were last Sunday, because you're here. Good to have you all back if you've been away for part of the summer. And yeah, we kick off the church year. The sermon this morning is the beginning of a series which will follow the adult Sunday school study on Jesus Christ, this book, Jesus Christ, Teacher, Servant, Savior, by John R.W. Stott. And so we very much trust that those books will also arrive by Canada Post sometime early this week. We had thought they would be here by now. Obviously, we won't insist that visiting speakers stay with this series, but those of us who are on staff will stay fairly closely with the topic for the following Sunday school class. So in terms of Sunday school, next Sunday morning when you come for Sunday school, we'll have a whiteboard posted in the foyer, and you can probably choose which of the adult classes you want to go to. In the book by John R. Stott, he takes one lesson from each of 13 New Testament books on what the Bible teaches, or what that particular book teaches about Jesus Christ. And so I'm delighted to recommend that study and that sermon series, because Christianity is about Christ, right? It's about following Jesus, about studying and learning and obeying. And so, yeah, in a way, it's a survey of the New Testament with a focus on what it says about Jesus. The first four lessons are from the four Gospels, but each one emphasizes something different about Jesus. We said last Sunday that the Bible is a divine human book. I trust that you brought your textbooks to class today. It's a divine human book. We are confident that the whole process of recording the accounts, the teachings, and life of Jesus was guided by the Holy Spirit. And yet, it is unlikely that the writers were aware that they were writing scripture at the time that they were writing. They were interested in recording, preserving the stories from their information and their point of view. And so in each case, in the case of the Gospels, the writers each had in mind a specific purpose in portraying Jesus. And it's important to keep that in mind. So the first four lessons in Sunday school will be from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then another nine lessons beyond that. But each of those Gospels are not duplicate reflections of each other, but a different purpose. A number of years ago, Dr. Arden Teason taught a New Testament survey course here. It included writing 15 short studies on the books of the New Testament. For Matthew, his assignment was, show how Matthew demonstrated that Jesus is the Christ predicted in the Old Testament. And it's interesting to read the gospel with that in mind. We'll try and do a little bit of that this morning. For Mark, his assignment was, what evidence does Mark present to show that Jesus is the Son of God? Luke and John each had significantly different purposes. In fact, in Luke, it's specifically, this is a letter to you, Theophilus. So today we open our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, written to convince Jewish people that Jesus is the promised Messiah. In fact, if you're already in Matthew, and you're paging to the very last page of Matthew, chapter 26, verse 56. There's a key verse. After Jesus is arrested in Gethsemane, he says to his captors, to the chief priests and the elders, this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. And if some of you young people get restless during the sermon, you can count how many times in this sermon I will use the word fulfilled. The title is Fulfillment. The Fulfillment of the Law. And so that verse at the end there, chapter 26, verse 56, this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. In verse 54, two verses prior, after he has said that he could have called 12 legions of angels to prevent his arrest, he says, how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? According to my count, at least 16 references make mention of the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And starting right in chapter 1, verse 22, after Matthew's very short account of Jesus' birth, he says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, and he quotes Isaiah, the virgin shall be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. And so that's one of the prophets that Matthew quotes. And then in chapter 2, verse 15, after Joseph and Mary fled to Egypt with their new baby to escape Herod, Matthew says, so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet. And then he quotes Hosea. So he quotes another prophet there. And Hosea says in chapter 11, verse 1, out of Egypt I called my son. Now it's interesting when you read some of these quotes from the Old Testament, when Hosea speaks of it, he speaks of Israel as God's son, the nation. Matthew gives it a slightly different meaning there, or loads it up a little differently when he says, my son refers to Jesus. When Herod, in his uncontrolled rage and jealousy and his brutal ways, determined to kill all the boy babies under 2 years old, Matthew records from Jeremiah, then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children because they are no more. And so Matthew applies that. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah probably applied that to the people in exile. Matthew takes that verse and applies it to Jesus. And so much of the Old Testament prophecies have double meanings, or can be understood on two levels at least. That is Matthew's way of connecting the Jesus story to the Old Testament. Jesus' coming was the fulfillment of God's intention. It was not just another event in history. It was the supreme event planned and prophesied by God. Matthew reminds his readers that Jesus' boyhood in Nazareth is predicted, and I think that's in Zechariah, because in chapter 2, verse 23 of Matthew, it says he will be called a Nazarene. And then John the Baptist, when he announces Jesus as the Messiah, he quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3 again, when he says, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Matthew wants his readers to know clearly that Jesus was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, but also that he wasn't just another Old Testament prophet. And so we have the genealogy that Matthew starts with, and we want to look at that very briefly. I'm not going to read it, though. I think we had a sermon last year during Advent about the genealogy of Jesus. It's an interesting genealogy. Matthew wants his readers to know that Jesus was the fulfillment. The genealogy, chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, which start out with Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then it ends with him being the son of Joseph. Luke's genealogy is quite different. But Matthew's purpose is to make sure that the Jews will understand that Jesus has a lineage, has a rightful place among them. And so he has the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of Joseph, all important things that would give Jesus credibility as the one that was prophesied to be the Messiah. When Matthew wrote his gospel around 70 AD, which was about 40 years after Jesus was actually gone from this earth, the Jews were looking still for a Messiah. They had not accepted Jesus. They had not caught on that Jesus really was the Messiah for them. Matthew was intent on pointing out to them that Jesus really was their Messiah. And so he goes to great lengths. Now the question is, does it make any difference to us? To the Jews, that's what Matthew was trying to point out. Does it make any difference to us? There are those who teach that Matthew's gospel isn't for Gentiles. It was just written for the Jews. Even the Sermon on the Mount, which is sort of the core of Matthew's teaching. There are those who teach that that is not a teaching for us today, but rather to describe life in the millennium, in the thousand years reign, when we will actually be able to put into practice those seemingly impossible standards that we would think we can't live up to, like love your enemies, bless those who curse you, go the second mile, forgive. I think Jesus meant those words for us today, and I think the Gospel of Matthew is written for us. To those questions, we need to remember that Matthew makes a very strong point that Jesus is also the Savior of the world, not just the Savior of the Jewish people, not just their Messiah, but the Gentile world. And so he includes in this genealogy some interesting names. I think that's to somehow give us all a place where we can identify. And so he includes the names of some women in Jesus' lineage, one a prostitute, Rahab, the other a Moabite woman, Ruth. And then he finds it necessary to mention that Solomon was the offspring of David's affair with Uriah's wife. A bit troublesome information for the staunch Jews, but great news for us Gentiles. At least I take it that way. Other details to tell readers that Jesus is not the exclusive Savior of the Jews are the mention of, in the Christmas story, the wise men, the Magi. They were not Jewish people. Matthew is the one writer who includes that story. They were seeking the baby Jesus. Joseph and Mary find refuge in that despised country of Egypt, that Gentile country. Matthew includes that. In chapter 8 of Matthew, the Roman centurion is praised for his faith. In the same story, chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, we read, "Many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." And then he adds, "But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness." And so I think he's saying, yeah, all of us from the east and the west, we will have that choice to take our places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with the Jewish people, but they have to come to God through Christ just like we do. And then we want to skip over to chapter 21, verses 28 to 32. We have the parable of the two sons. We'll look at that parable briefly. And then also the next parable, verses 33 to 45, the parable of the tenants. So I would like to read chapter 21, verses 28 to 32. Jesus says, "What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, 'I will, sir.'" Interesting that the little word "sir," very respectful respectful title. "I will, sir," but he did not go. "Which of the two did what his father wanted?" "The first," they answered. This was the chief priests and the elders, if you look back to verse 23. "The first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." Very interesting little parable. Jesus' authority has just been questioned by the chief priests and the elders. They have asked, "By what authority do you do these things?" In his usual style, Jesus doesn't answer them directly, and I find that so interesting. Whenever Jesus is being questioned about something, he almost always turns the question around, and in the end, he lets the people who ask the question struggle with their own question. He turns the question around on them by speaking this parable. William Barclay says, "The meaning of the parable is crystal clear. The Jewish leaders are the people who said they would obey God, but did not. The tax collectors and prostitutes are those who said they would go their own way and then took God's way." Inwardly, we give a little cheer for Jesus when he corners the law-abiding religious leaders. At least, do you find yourself thinking when Jesus corners them, yeah, we inwardly give a little cheer. Yeah, Jesus, you caught him, you set him straight. In doing so, we suddenly find ourselves on the side of the tax collectors and the prostitutes. And suddenly we are just a little bit uncomfortable there, right? Really, Jesus is not praising anyone here. He sets before us a picture of two very imperfect sets of people, both of them. Neither of the two sons brought full joy to their father. In the end, the one who obeyed was preferred, and the leaders, the chief priests, the elders recognized that. But really, the ideal son would be the one who accepted the father's orders and went to work with obedience and respect, right? The one who would say yes and then go, instead of having this the one saying yes, the other saying no. The chief priests and elders, no doubt, caught on that Jesus was saying, "You consider yourselves law-abiding, God-fearing people, and you look with disdain on the tax collectors and sinners. They, on the other hand, repented and believed. That is the basis on which they enter the kingdom, and that is the basis on which we enter the kingdom, through repentance and faith." Jesus says they repented and believed. James, in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 22, and we think James was the brother of Jesus. Lots of his writings, or the way he punches out certain truths, sound like Jesus speaking. Anyway, he says, "We are to be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves." And so the question, with which of these two sons do we identify? Is our profession of faith better than our practice? Is our practice better than our profession? How easy do we find it to say, yes, we are saved, we are Christians, and then the next 6 days of the week, we are careless about what we do and how we behave and what values and interests we pursue? Is our profession of faith better than our practice? But on the other hand, is our practice better than our profession? That was the second son. The first son. And I'm sure we all know of people who live the Christian faith well, but they are reluctant to say that they are Christians. But they live honest, clean, and generous lives, but they're afraid to say, yes, we are saved. The challenge is to match the profession with the practice for all of us, so that what we say and what we do matches throughout the week. Jesus is really saying it's all about grace, about repentance and believing, and not about self-righteous law-keeping. One of my favorite authors on the parables calls this a parable of judgment. And he says, and he's very straightforward, we may continue to sing Amazing Grace in church, but we will jolly well be judicious when it comes to explaining to the riffraff what it actually means. We will assure them, of course, of God's love and forgiveness, but we will make it clear that we expect them to clean up their act before we clasp them seriously to our bosom. I think maybe that is a temptation, that we actually want people to clean up their act before we really embrace them as Christians. And Jesus doesn't make a big deal about that, as long as they have repented and believe. And of course, yeah, like Jesus says to the woman caught in adultery, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. The next parable, same chapter, verses 33 to 45. We want to read that. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? This time Jesus answers his own question. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied. He doesn't answer that part. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. And then Jesus says to them, have you never read in the scriptures? And again, he refers to the Old Testament. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And then he goes on, therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7, we read the line that says, the vineyard of the Lord is the house of Israel. When Jesus launches into this story, his hearers would quickly realize he's talking about us. They would understand that the owner is God, the tenants or cultivators are the religious leaders who were in charge of the nation of Israel, not only spiritually, but the church and the state, we would say today, were interconnected at that time. The messengers or servants sent to collect the rent were the prophets who had come successively, one after the other, only to be rejected or killed. Finally, the son who came last is Jesus himself. The parable tells us some things about God, and we want to take a closer look just briefly. Firstly, he puts trust in his tenants, just as he puts trust in us. In fact, he trusts people so much that he doesn't need to micromanage or look over our shoulders. He actually goes away and leaves us to do his work. Are you comfortable with that? I don't think we would say God removes his presence from us, but I think when God assigns tasks to his tenants, then he kind of takes his hands off the job and says, I've given you the task, you do it. And I think if we are not faithful, it doesn't get done. And so God trusts his tenants. And according to the parable, then he goes away and leaves us to do his work. Secondly, God is patient. He gives the tenants chance after chance. He gave Israel of the Old Testament chance after chance. Even when they kill the servants one after the other, there is no sudden vengeance. God is patient. God is patient with us. But thirdly, he finally brings judgment, taking the vineyard away from the tenants and giving it to others. It's a sad day when his tenants are so unfaithful that he has to take the tasks to which they are assigned and give those tasks to others. And I'm not sure how often God has to do that. Quite clearly, Jesus lifts himself out of the succession of prophets. They had been God's messengers before him, but he was God's son. He was the fulfillment of God's plan. In verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scripture, the stones the builders rejected has become the capstone?" That's taken from Psalm 118. And then verse 43, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit." John Stott, in the Sunday school book, says the kingdom of God will be transferred to his people, whom he calls his church, a countercultural community characterized by values and standards of his kingdom as described in the Sermon on the Mount. There is a word for that kind of understanding or theology, that God will accomplish his work through the church, not through the nation of Israel. And in my thoughts, I said, John Stott, you should have been an Anabaptist, because that's what we believe. Actually, in his writings, he's very much along the line of our Anabaptist theology. Now, you are still wondering when we'll get to the title of this sermon, right? We haven't touched on any of these troublesome verses where Jesus says, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, in chapter 5, verse 17. And then he adds, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. But then Jesus ends that short discourse with, "I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." In Romans chapter 10, Paul says, Christ is the end of the law. It's probably helpful to understand when we struggle with that question that Matthew, at least, Jesus seems to uphold the law in some ways, and yet he doesn't. And so it's helpful to understand what the word law might mean. It might mean the Ten Commandments. To some of the Jews, law meant the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. When the term the law and the prophets is used, it refers to the whole of the Old Testament scripture. And then, of course, in Jesus' day, when Jesus talks about the traditions of the elders, that is the oral law, all the details that were added, the scribal law. And just for an example, from William Barclay, I'll give you a short indication. He says the law says that the Sabbath day is to be kept holy and that on it no work is to be done. The Jewish legalists had a passion for definition, so they asked, what is work? All kinds of things were classified as work. For instance, to carry a burden on the Sabbath day is to work. But next, a burden has to be defined. So the scribal law lays it down that a burden is, and catch this, food equal in weight to a dried fig. That can't be very much that you're allowed to carry. Enough wine for mixing in a goblet, milk enough for one swallow, honey enough to put upon a wound, oil enough to anoint a small member, water enough to moisten an eye salve, paper enough to write a customs house notice, and I don't know what that is, ink enough to write two letters of the alphabet, and a reed enough to make a pen, and then he says, and so on, endlessly. And if you ever get a chance to read in the Mishnah, that big thick book that you can use to step on when you can't reach the light bulb, it's full of details like that. It's fascinating, a little bit disturbing. So they spent endless hours arguing whether a man could or could not lift a lamp from one place to another on the Sabbath, whether a tailor committed a sin if he went out with a needle in his robe that's a little extra weight, whether a woman might wear a brooch or false hair, even if a man might go out on the Sabbath with artificial teeth or an artificial limb, if a man might lift his child on the Sabbath day. These things to them were the essence of religion. And then he goes on to say what it meant to write. To write was work on the Sabbath, to heal was work on the Sabbath, and we know that Jesus did many of his healings on the Sabbath. And so I think Jesus says rightfully, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Repeatedly in Matthew, in chapter 5, I think it's 5 times, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. He quotes the law only to replace it with a fuller understanding, a fuller teaching. Perhaps the question is, what does fulfillment mean? Have you fulfilled the law by not doing the things that the law wants us not to do, as in not speeding? Have you fulfilled the law? Or is fulfillment to be understood slightly differently? And I think it is. Certainly, Jesus challenged law-keeping as a way. He challenged law-keeping as a way to righteousness. He performed many healing miracles on the Sabbath. He seemed to show disrespect for the ceremonial cleansing laws. He associated with people of disrepute. He cleansed the temple in a very aggressive way. All very un-Messiah-like behaviors. And I think Jesus sums up the whole question in Matthew 22, verse 37, in answering an expert in the law, a Pharisee, when he is asked, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replies, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two. And so when we talk about Jesus being the fulfillment of the law, I think we need to understand Jesus fulfilled the law not by keeping all the little rules of the law, but by bringing out the real meaning of the law, which was love your neighbor, love God, love your neighbor, and let that determine your behavior. Just as Jesus died for our sins once for all, his death is payment for us. Just as Jesus fulfilled the law, we no longer need to be subject to that law, except to love God and to love our neighbors and let that control all our behaviors. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom that is ours to live not under the law, but to practice the law of love that you have given to us. Freedom we have, but we do not have the freedom to live carelessly. And so help us to live reflecting you in the way we behave to each other in all our comings and goings. Help us to do that this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.